My wife and I just love this place, and it's wonderful to be back here and to be a part once again of Bob Jones University. I know some of you came here just out of curiosity what it would be like to hear a priest in a Protestant chapel. I actually have a claim to fame today. I'm the first priest to be graduated from Bob Jones University. But there are others. My son and his mother, my wife, are here today, the high priestess. Brother Wood says, you probably get all your messages from your wife, right? Yeah. Well, I have gotten a lot from my wife. She's my joy. My son, they're both products, by the way, of Bob Jones University. My son, doubly so. He was born in Barge Clinic. It was Barge Memorial Hospital at the time. So he discovered America here at Bob Jones. And he received 3 doctorates from Bob Jones University. So we're a paradox. That'll dawn on some of you a little later on in the day, I guess. Really proud of my family. Chaplain Scott Bullock was here for Veterans Day in uniform. Remember him? Well, he's my son-in-law. Married our daughter, Kara. They're both graduates of Bob Jones University. Pray for Scott. He's facing the changes that have been taking place in the military. You know about those. Same-sex marriage, all that. He's facing that at Fort Gordon. He's the deputy installation chaplain, just recently promoted to lieutenant colonel. So you pray for our chaplains. Chaplain Doney served in the military. I served in the military 28 years. And I noticed some of my chaplain friends here today. Thank you for coming. Pray for our military. Pray for our nation. And the scripture says, you know, to give tribute where tribute is due. And I thank Dr. Bob and Beneth so much for their gracious hospitality to us. No, they didn't serve us spoon bread and vegetable greens last night. Those of you that were here yesterday. I won't tell you what they did serve us. You'll be too envious. We had a really good meal. But I've known these dear folks for many, many years, and they've just been right down the line, straight as an arrow, faithful to God. I've had the privilege of being acquainted with all of the presidents of Bob Jones University, and every one of them, unique, special gifts that they brought to this place. And God has used them over the years mightily. And of course, now the school faces a major transition, as you know. Oh, how we need to pray that God would raise up the man of his choice to lead this great, great school. I also want to pay tribute to 2 of my professors. There are so many of them. One of the wonderful things about Bob Jones is how God providentially has brought wonderful professors, God-fearing professors, teachers and staff to this school. But 2 of my favorites, I don't know if they're here today or not, but Dr. Panosian, who Dr. Harding mentioned last night. My doctorate from here is in church history, so I had a lot of classes with Dr. Panosian. That first class of History of Western Civ almost discouraged me from pursuing any more history. I didn't do very well in there. But it was because of him showing me the value of God in history, God's providential work in history, that I decided to pursue it. And that's one reason why I decided to go that route with messages today on the providence of God, yesterday and today. The other man that has been a mentor and a teacher to me, although we were born the same year, he just got an earlier start than I did in church history, is Dr. Beale. He taught me the value of the treasures of American Christianity, and I just love it. So these two men I want to especially pay tribute to. Godly, godly men. Well, we've been tracing in church history the twofold theme of God's providence and the Christian servant's faithfulness, and I want to continue that today. The challenge is to recognize and faithfully submit to God's providential leading in your life for ministry. We noted several verses yesterday, but two that stand out. You won't need to turn in your Bibles. I'll quote these for you. But Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And I think this verse really highlights the providence of God in the sense of God providing for us. God is concerned about providing for us. Hey, we're His children, so He's going to provide for us. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, this provides the motivation for faithfulness. God's providence, man's faithfulness, blended perfectly together in the lives of great saints that we're going to be looking at again today. "For the love of Christ constraineth us." That word "constrain" there is probably better translated "control." And the Greek has the idea of pressure that causes action. That's a great word, isn't it? Pressure, the love of God that pressures us in the right way to action, to faithfulness, to serve Him. Yesterday we noted this combination of divine providence and human faithfulness in the Old Testament examples of Joseph and Ruth. And then in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. We moved to the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther and finished our last message noticing that providential founding of the modern missions movement with William Carey, a simple cobbler from a tiny village in central England whom God used to shake the world for the cause of Christ. How that's so important for us to see that God can use us. As Dr. Whitfield mentioned the other day, the simple things, the little things. So it was with Carey. So what we want to do today is to continue connecting the dots. You may be familiar with some of these people we've been talking about, but you may not have considered the amazing sequence of events, the sequence of people that God brought together to further His redemptive plan. Just amazing. At the beginning of the 19th century, there was no organized foreign mission outreach from America. That was about to change. Carey, in India, frequently sent reports out from India. And providentially, these updates made their way to America and created a great deal of interest in missions. I want to focus our attention, first of all, with a small Congregationalist school in Northwest Massachusetts called Williams College. God graciously sent revival to this school around 1804, which produced a fervent desire among some of the students to take the gospel to unreached nations. Five young men, led by Samuel Mills, a Connecticut Yankee who sold an inherited farm to get the money to go to school, led this group, and while returning to campus one summer afternoon, a thunderstorm came up. And these five fellows sought shelter in a haystack of all places. And there in that haystack, they prayed, and they promised God and one another that they would do everything possible to evangelize the lost nations of the world. I want you to see that foreign missions from America originated with students, college students. Some of the best and the worst of humanity have come out of colleges and universities. This is some of the best. They formed a secret society for continued prayer and collected information about foreign fields. They read these letters from Carey, and their hearts were just stirred all the more. Upon graduation, they enrolled in the first postgraduate seminary in the country, Andover Seminary, 1808, founded as a protest to Unitarianism at Harvard College. Now, was it just a coincidence that this seminary happened to be formed right at the time these college students needed further training? Of course not. It was providential. It was God's provision for missionary outreach. That group of five students from Williams added more to their number, and they continued to meet for prayer and discussion there at the campus of Andover, which is, by the way, Phillips Academy today. That's where senior President George Bush went to prep school for Yale. But back then, it was Andover Seminary. They continue to pray. We need to get out there. We need to take the gospel to the foreign field. There was no mission agency to do it. So these guys would plead with their professors. They would go to their pastors. Something has to be done. And so the outcome of that was the first foreign mission agency in America, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, in 1810. What was born in revival there at the campus of Williams College was channeled into the missionary enterprise. 2 years later, in 1812, several of these young men and their wives set sail for India. Among them, Adoniram Judson, a graduate of Brown University, the first Baptist college in America, by the way. Anything but Baptist today. But Brown University, and of course a graduate from Andover Seminary, and his new bride, Anne Hazeltine Judson, the first female missionary from America, foreign missionary from America. He had been dramatically saved from a life of bitter skepticism and wicked behavior. She in a revival meeting near her home. Now they were setting out as pilgrims to a strange new land. At their commissioning service, Leonard Woods, one of the professors at the seminary, gave these stirring words. They're so appropriate today. My hearers, God offers you the privilege of aiding in this great work of converting the nations. Nothing else is worth living for. Who would not live and labor and die for this? Adoniram and Anne resolved to obey the great commission of Christ. Their hearts had been arrested by the Spirit of Christ. Their wills were captivated by the gospel of Christ. Judson wrote, I resolve to obey the command of Christ at all costs. In order to gain some appreciation for what they faced, would you permit me to read a letter that Adoniram wrote Mr. Hazeltine requesting his daughter's hand in marriage? I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of the church and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Wow. You dads who have daughters, what would you have said to that? How would you have replied? Well, obviously, he said yes. And this letter was in many ways prophetic. Both Anne and Adoniram were subjected to terrible degradation, insult, and persecution. Yet she and he were used of God to bring many souls to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, follow with me the providential leading of God in this great undertaking. After arriving in India, the Judsons became Baptists, along with their friend and fellow missionary Luther Rice. They arrived in India at the time England and America were at war. Hello, the War of 1812. That's when they got there. And so they weren't allowed to stay. So they had to stay at a nearby island for a while, and then they decided after a few months to go to Burma. The Judsons viewed Burma with a sense of dread and terror. Its pagan ways, its strange language, its cruel customs. But in Adoniram's words, they were perfectly willing to make it their home the rest of their lives. Now imagine Anne stepping on shore of a strange country, not knowing anyone, not having adequate housing, not knowing the language, having no friends, having left friends and family back home in America. And she writes this prayer in her diary. O Lord, here I am. Thou hast brought me to this heathen land and given me desires to labor for thee. Do with me what pleaseth thee. Make me useful or not as seemeth good in thy sight. But, oh, let my soul live before thee. Let me serve none but thee. Let me have no object in life but the promotion of thy glory. Even as Carrie, the Judsons were committed to forsake all comforts, their health, even their lives, to glorify God by ministering to the destitute the gospel of Christ. In Burma, the Judsons constantly battled sickness and numerous other physical ailments. They suffered the loss of their children to disease and starvation. When they lost their second child, Roger Williams Judson, at only 8 months, they were overwhelmed with grief. But Anne could write her parents, "We do not feel a disposition to murmur or inquire of our sovereign why he's done this. We wish rather to sit down submissively under the rod and bear the smart till the end for which the affliction was sent shall be accomplished." Things seemed to go from bad to worse. Beginning in 1824, England and Burma went to war. Adoniram, although an American, was accused of the king of being a British spy, the Burmese king. "You're a British spy." So he was imprisoned and endured almost daily torture for nearly 2 years. The only way he survived was Anne bribing the guards to bring him food. But with that food, She hid in a pillow the manuscript he was working on of a Burmese translation of the scriptures for the very people who were torturing him. What compelled them to do what they did? What controlled them? The love of Christ, shed abroad in their hearts, expressed in their concern for lost souls. Beginning in 1824, that was the war. Well, 2 years later, he was released. But that episode took its toll on Anne and her baby daughter. She had so deprived herself of nourishment, she couldn't even nurse her baby girl. And so shortly after Adoniram's release, both mother and daughter died. Their faithfulness to ministry in the midst of these horrible circumstances of persecution underscores Adoniram's motto, devoted for life. And that tree of sorrows bore fruit. After 6 years, Adoniram realized his first convert to faith in Christ. He was ecstatic. Finally, someone got saved. Eventually, by the end of his 40-year ministry, thousands were saved. He completed the Burmese dictionary, that translation of the scriptures into Burmese, a work so precise it's still being used as the favored translation. Could Adoniram and Anne say with the Apostle Paul, "All things work together for good"? Yes. Yes. For them, it was the good of the gospel that bore results. But furthermore, unknown to them, of course, but part of God's providential plan was how their lives and ministries would have enormous impact on the lives of hundreds of others, inspired by the Judson story and compelled by the Great Commission to take the gospel to the lost. Some would go to Hawaii and realize the spiritual transformation of those islands. Others would go to Africa, called the white man's graveyard, because 2 out of every 3 missionaries that went to Africa back then would die a terrible death. So why go? Almost certain death. Why go? Because they were compelled to go. The love of Christ compelled them to go, to reach these people with the gospel. But the thread continues. There are more dots to connect. When the Judsons and Luther Rice became Baptists, it meant their support from a Congregationalist mission had to end. So Rice returned to America to raise funds for the Judsons. He literally gave his life riding the rugged trails of rural America to visit churches, camp meetings, associations, to passionately challenge young men and women to missionary work. As a result of Rice's efforts, the first Baptist Foreign Mission Society in America was formed in 1814. It was called the Triennial Convention. Its first president was Richard Furman, pastor of First Baptist Church, Charleston, South Carolina. That's right, Furman University, the former Baptist school right here in Greenville, was named for him. What kind of missionary candidates was Luther Rice looking for? Judson set the qualifications. He said, "Luther, these are the kind of folks we want on the field. We want only men and women of an amiable, yielding temper or attitude, willing to take the lowest place, to be the least of all, and the servant of all. Men and women who enjoy much closet religion." Digress just a minute. I promised my wife I wouldn't go on rabbit trails, but when I was a graduate student here, William Ward Ayer came and spoke to us guys. He was a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in New York City for a long time and great radio preacher. I went up to Dr. Ayer and I said, "Dr. Ayer, what is the secret of your success?" He said, "The faithful exposition of the Word of God." But then he said, "Young man, if I had it to do over again, I would have spent more time in the quiet place." Never forgotten that. Closet religion. Who live near to God and are willing to suffer all things for Christ's sake without being proud of it. These are the men and women we need. And we still need them. A man who fit these qualifications to a T became a missionary, not to Asia or Africa, but to the American West. I call him the forgotten Baptist. Every time I teach Baptist history, I ask students if you've ever heard of this guy. No one raises their hands. It's a shame. His name is John Mason Peck. While pastoring two churches in western New York, he was burdened to become a missionary after reading the reports of the Judsons in Burma. In 1815, Luther Rice providentially came to town, and Peck invited him to his home. They stayed up half the night talking missions. Rice encouraged Peck to travel with him to different churches to help raise support and awareness of missions. And that experience was invaluable to Peck. Now, providentially, God had led the leaders of the new United States government in acquiring a vast area for settlement, nearly quadrupling the size of America, called the Northwest and Louisiana Territories. This was a cue for many missionaries to travel west, because many pioneers were going there. Starting out, hundreds, then thousands were traveling out there, but many brought with them their evil habits, their corrupt manners. So Peck wrote in his diary that his soul was grieved for these people enveloped in spiritual darkness. He said, "How I should rejoice if Providence would open a door for my usefulness and labors." Indeed, God did open the way. In 1816, Peck offered himself as a missionary to the West. But he realized he needed an education before launching out. Did you hear that? He needed an education before launching out. William Stoughton tutored him for a year in Philadelphia. You say, who in the world is William Stoughton? As a young college student, Stoughton had attended that historic meeting in 1792, which founded the British Baptist Mission Society that sent Carey to India. Years later, God sent Stoughton to America to pastor a church in Philadelphia. God used him not only to instruct Peck in biblical subjects, but to instill in him a greater desire to win souls for Christ. In fact, it was Carey who wrote to Stoughton, "Indeed, stir in this business. This is a providence which gives a new turn to American missions." After completing his training in 1817, Peck and his family arrived in the upper Mississippi River Valley. He wrote, "I've put my hand to the plow. O Lord, may I never look back. It's my desire to labor, to live, to labor, to die." Remember, those were the very words at the commissioning service of the Judsons. To live, to labor, to die as a pioneer advancing the gospel. He established a staging area in St. Louis. From there, he traveled throughout Missouri, Illinois, Kentucky, and Indiana on riverboats, horseback, on foot, preaching, conducting Bible studies, starting churches for white settlers, Indians, and blacks, establishing Bible and missionary societies, and starting a Bible college in southern Illinois. Whew. He wrote, "I felt not only willing, but ardently desirous to be wholly devoted to the cause of Christ." God used this faithful servant to accomplish a tremendous work. He frequently reported revival occurring in churches and communities where he preached. It's been calculated that by his life's end, at the age of 69, he had contributed to, not directly, sometimes indirectly, but had contributed to the establishment of 900 churches. He saw 600 pastors ordained into the ministry and 32,000 members added to Baptist churches. Yet with all these accomplishments, Peck wrote in his diary, "Now, Lord, give me both gratitude and humility, that I may praise Thee for all my success, and seeing my own weakness and insignificance may sink into the dust of self-abasement, that I may never be vain." No wonder God could use him. Folks, are you seeing how God led in every step of this grand evangelistic plan, beginning with revival in Jonathan Edwards' church in Northampton, 1734, then to the concerts of prayer in America and then in England, leading to the advent of modern missions with Carey and the Judsons and John Mason Peck, and continuing around the world? People at the right place, events occurring at the precise time for the advance of the gospel under the Holy Spirit's sovereign superintendence and direction, inspiring, challenging, burdening, encouraging, blessing those who were willing to make the necessary sacrifice so that needy peoples would hear the gospel. Now, I need to say a further word about the place of schools in all of this. Colleges and seminaries have played an immensely significant role in the history of revival and missions. The early colleges were once called the nurseries of piety. I've only time to mention a few examples. In Bristol, England, the first Baptist college in the world was established in 1679, the ministry of a local church. It combined academic excellence with evangelistic zeal. Most of the pastors who sent Carey to India were in some way associated with that school. John Sutcliffe was a graduate, and he tutored Carey. Joshua Marshman was a graduate, and he taught school in India alongside Carey. William Staunton was a graduate, and he trained John Mason Peck. These men were bristling with evangelistic fervor, and it was translated into the lives of their students. Here in America, the Great Awakening had a part in the creation of the College of New Jersey. We know it as Princeton University. A product of Presbyterian William Tenet Sr.'s Log College in Neshaminy, Pennsylvania. All of Tenet's four sons, some of whom were trained in that Log College, became zealous pastors and evangelists. Do you know that a Log College student, graduate, started another college in Athens, Georgia, just down the road from us? That's right, the University of Georgia. Then there was the College of Philadelphia. We know it as the University of Pennsylvania. That started out as a preaching center for George Whitefield and his evangelism. There's Queens College that became Rutgers University, Moore's Indian Charity School, Dartmouth University, we know it, started to train American Indians to reach their people with the gospel. And of course, there was Andover Seminary, which produced a veritable who's who of pastors and missionaries around the world. Today, Bristol College in England is thoroughly immersed in liberalism. All of the Ivy League schools in America are given over to secularism and humanism. Andover Seminary exists in name only as part of Andover Newton Theological School, a thoroughly liberal American Baptist seminary. These schools long ago became apostate. They exchanged the gospel of Christ for the pottage of materialism and rationalism. And Europe and America are paying the bitter price for it. Ungodliness and moral evil in the most obscene forms now prevail. Nurseries of piety have become dens of iniquity. Why, just 2 years ago, students at Williams College, the birthplace of American foreign missions, with that Haystack prayer meeting, invited, with the administration's approval, a porn star to give a graphic lecture on sex education. Folks, our country is morally polluted and spiritually bankrupt. It is overripe for the judgment of God's wrath. Even so is this sin-ravaged world. Evangelicalism, weakened by compromise with worldly practices, false doctrine, and ungodly alliances, has been impotent to change society, which continues to breed a generation of narcissistic, indulgent lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What happened to these schools? Failure by their leaders to be vigilant and protective of the truth, allowing the wolves of false teachers to enter in sheep's clothing. The apostles, Paul and Peter and John and Jude, warned about them. But unfaithful leaders failed to heed the warnings, and they lost their first love, the love of Christ. They paid more attention to benefactors than to sound beliefs of scriptural doctrine. And now we see the terrible results. 2 years ago, a poll was taken indicating that for the first time in America's history, secularism had outpaced Protestantism as the number one ideology. Wow. Time to despair? To check out? To give up? No. No, on the contrary, the darker the night, the brighter the light. Let your light so shine that people will see your good works, the good works of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and glorify your Father. The opportunities for evangelism and missions have never been greater. Now, permit me quickly here to tell you my own providential story of faithfulness. Not of mine, but of another. A man for whom we should be all exceedingly grateful. He's the founder of this university, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. You'll remember that he was a successful evangelist in the 1920s. And as he traveled the country, he saw how apostate religious colleges were wreaking havoc, undermining the faith of families, especially young people. And so God providentially burdened him to start this school. And again, it was providential that God used a fundamental, Bible-believing, God-fearing, gospel-preaching evangelist to begin the work. He infused evangelistic fervor into the school while maintaining academic excellence. And as you know, the sun never sets on the ministry of Bob Jones University through its graduates. Well, I was called into the ministry under Dr. Bob Jones Sr.'s preaching and others during the Bible Conference of 1963. I struggled with it, but I lost the battle. God arrested my heart. A few years later in this place, I met the young lady who would be my wife. We were to be married in August of 1965, which we were. But before that, I thought, boy, I need some marital counseling. My pastor was way up north, and my dad was still unsaved at the time, had the privilege of leading him to Christ just before he died. So I got it in my head that I'll go to Dr. Bob Jones Sr. to get some marital counseling. I knew that, you know, he was forgetting things, and yet I decided, okay, I'm going to go up. So the guy at the information desk, sure, go on up and see him. That was the last year he had an office in the administration building. Okay, I go in, we exchange greetings, and immediately he forgot why I was there. You know what he did? He started talking about his evangelistic meetings of years ago. Various towns, old and young alike coming forward, trusting Christ, revival breaking out, whole communities transformed by the gospel of Christ. Now, when he was finished and I left the office, I was pretty discouraged. I came for marital advice, and all I got was recounting events that happened eons ago. I don't know, maybe two or three weeks later, it finally dawned on me. Dummy, I said. He gave you the best marital advice you could have. Faithfulness. Be faithful to what God has called you to do. When he lay dying, he would say to his caregivers, I need to get up. I need to go preach in such and such a town. He was obsessed with the gospel. He was compelled by the love of Christ to the very core of his being to the end of his life. And that's what he wanted for his students, his boys and girls, he called them. I was present when he delivered the last message he ever gave to us preacher boys. It could be summed up in one simple phrase, boys, be faithful. Be faithful to the gospel of Christ. And I still see him pointing upwards. I'll see you someday in heaven. But let me hasten to add that the real hero, the one whose faithfulness is essential to ours, is God himself, the great provider. The scripture says, be faithful, or faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And so let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. What is needed? The same thing that was needed in New England when Jonathan Edwards preached sinners in the hands of an angry God. We need heaven-sent, God-empowered revival. We need this university to be empowered by the Spirit of God to stay true to the Word of God, to the fundamentals of the faith, to the principles of its founder, so that it will continue to send out graduates committed to a pure gospel, which they would rather die than compromise. Never in the history of America, indeed in the history of this sin-sick, hell-bound world, is there more need now than for zealous, God-fearing, sin-hating, Spirit-filled servants of God who will faithfully and prayerfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is still, dear hearts, the power of God unto salvation. The journey of faithfulness is dangerous. The lurking enemy is sinister. But clothed in the armor of God, we can go forth as conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. I'm looking at some in this auditorium today that could pay with their very lives for the faithful ministry to a people that could be the most despised and dangerous on the face of this earth. But a people who desperately need what you only, in God's providence, can give them. A message of hope. The transforming gospel of salvation. So the question I put before you is this. Which of you is willing to set your hand to the plow, as John Mason Peck said, to sacrifice your life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the one who gave his life that poor sinners would have eternal life in him? Jesus promises to go with you, to never leave you nor forsake you. God has brought you to this place at this time to receive what you need, what He intends for you to have, to make you His faithful servant. May your response be, I will be faithful unto death that I might receive the crown of life. I know I'm kind of weird, but I enjoy going through old cemeteries and reading epitaphs. Yep. You can learn a great deal of theology and a great deal about a person buried there from what's written on his tombstone. Your history is in the making. But when it comes to an end, what will your epitaph read? Will it be as with Adoniram Judson, devoted for life, to live, to labor, to die for the cause of Christ?